Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you for this time, all the opportunities that you give to us. We acknowledge our need of your Spirit tonight to minister to us and touch us, to help us learn your word, to understand your word, that we might have a closer walk with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, tonight, Matthew, beginning with chapter 11. Again, I encourage you, we're going to have, for the next couple of weeks, a tremendous amount of material to share. And it will be, in order for you to get all of it, so that I can go through as quickly as possible, and you can get all the material, you're probably going to have to go online and either download the transcript or listen to the audio again or something to get all the notes that you want to get. It is our motive here to get you all the material that we can. And that means that I'll probably be talking faster than you'll be able to write down the notes. Okay, now tonight we're going to start with Matthew chapter 11. And because of many circumstances, including a lot of material, that tonight we're going to take chapters 11 and 12. And we're going to pick up with chapter 13 next week, 13, 14, and 15. One of the reasons being is that tonight we're discussing the unpardonable sin in Matthew chapter 12. And we want to give some time to that make sure we have enough time for the parables in chapter 13, plus it'll get us caught up to in our section divisions. Remember, we're in the third section of Matthew's gospel. The first section, chapters 1 and 2, the birth of Christ. Chapters 3 and 4, the introduction to the Lord's public ministry. So chapters 5 through 25 is a record of the Lord's public ministry. And Matthew has presented his material around five messages in chapters 5 through 25. Chapters 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount, after which many of the people were impressed by the Lord's authority. So in chapters 8 and 9, Matthew collected a presentation of the Lord's ministry showing the authority of his word. So it wasn't just words, it was words and works. Jesus always impressed the people that don't just believe me for the word's sake, but believe me for the work's sake. The works always equaled the word. And so chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew were a collection that actually goes with chapters 5 through 7. We ended off last week with chapter 10, which is the second message, and that is on the people of the kingdom. We had the principles of the kingdom in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, and then last week in chapter 10, we had the people of the kingdom. There's only one kind of person or title of person here on the earth that belongs to Jesus Christ. Only one kind of person did he call, and that was a disciple. Nobody else. Not a Christian, not a church member, but a disciple. And a disciple, and when he called people to follow him, he called them to drop everything and come and follow him. Even when people came up to him and said, "Let me first say goodbye to my family." He said, "No, you come now." When the Lord calls you and you're saved, you belong to Christ, you are ready. You don't know how many times I've heard the excuse of, "Well, I just haven't had that much time out in the world. And so I have to sow my wild oats now and later on I'll come back to Christ." No, if he's called you today, you're ready today. I mean, you might not be ready, but the Lord says you're ready. Not only to follow him, but to stay out of the world. He's calling you out now for a reason. It might be to head off a disaster if you keep going. And so he calls us at the right time. And so with the Lord's calling of disciples, and we studied about discipleship last week. We studied how the gospel message will go out. There will be a few that will receive it. And I was thinking about that today. If I were to express in a general presentation to somebody who has never heard the gospel before or understand anything about Christianity, I would tell them, first of all, don't judge Christianity by how we conduct ourselves here in our culture or here in America. Because when Jesus preached the gospel, it was not inclusive. It was exclusive. And you'll notice that as we go through. When Jesus performed his miracles and he gathered a large crowd, he thought that was a problem. He would turn around and give them the message. One of the things I wanted to spend some time on, and I'll get to it in verse 1, is about preaching and teaching. But you'll notice that whenever large crowds started to come around, Jesus would leave. Or else he would give them a message, and most of them wouldn't follow him anymore. Wonder why that is? It's because Jesus knew that large crowds gather, not because of messages, but because of other peripheral things, as important as they might be. Jesus knew that the crowds were coming because of the miracles, and he was performing them on purpose to reveal who he really is. In John chapter 2, it says that people came to Jesus and it said that they believed in him because of his miracles. But the text says, but he did not entrust himself to them because he knew it was in man. They believed him because of the miracles. The same word was used about Jesus. He didn't believe in them. He knows what's in man. He knows that for the most part, people follow him for the wrong motive and the wrong reason. He never tried to seduce or entice people to follow him. Never. He was just the opposite. To make sure of the drawing of the Spirit of God, in John chapter 6, Jesus said, "No one can come to me except the Father draw him." We don't have to worry about rounding people up. We just preach the gospel. And God's Spirit will reach out and draw people to Christ. One of my mentors in times past, he said, it is just as important who does not come to your church as who does. You don't want to attract the wrong people. All the problems, most of the problems are caused by people that we tried to get to come and the Father wasn't drawing them and they became problems within the church. Preach the gospel. Whoever God wants to be there, he'll draw it. It's just as important who does not come as who comes. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. We've got a lot of lumps and a lot of leaven. Because we want to bring in as many people as possible. And Jesus says that's a problem. Anyway, in chapter 11, like I said, with discipleship, we saw the message of discipleship, that the gospel will be preached. Only a few will receive it, but there's going to be a whole lot of reaction and persecution against you. That's it in a nutshell. That's Christianity. A few will believe, but many will persecute you. Many will reject. And so now we have in Matthew chapters 10 and 11, these two chapters go with that message in chapter 10 from last week about discipleship. Here we have the reaction to the Lord's ministry. In chapters 7 or 8 and 9, we saw the Lord performing miracles and people are responding and they're following Christ and they're trying to figure out exactly who he is. But now, after he's called his disciples in chapter 10 and chapters 11 and 12, now the reaction of the critics to Christ. Now we see things changing. We see Jesus making reference to prophecies that have to do with the Gentiles, the gospel going to the Gentiles. He's already written the Jews off. They've already rejected their Messiah. in that process now. And that's what we're going to see. And then next week when we begin with the parables in chapter 13, that'll be the third of five messages, the parables of the kingdom. Then, of course, chapters 14 and 15, you actually see those parables worked out in the lives of the people that they were meant to apply to. So chapter 11 for tonight, in Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, the questioning of John's disciples. Verse 1 is the introduction. I want you to notice the people that are involved. First of all, the commissioning of the 12, verse 1. It says that when Jesus made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he told them, I'm going to send you out, and here's what to expect. Very few are going to receive your message, and there's going to be a lot of reaction and persecution against you. So off you go. He gave them his authority. And off they went. Secondly, the continuation of the Christ. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus departed thence, or from there, to teach and to preach in their cities. So only Jesus came down, and he came down alone, and he went through the cities while the other disciples were going to other cities. Now this creates a problem. The place that he went to were the cities around Capernaum. But beginning at verse 2, John the Baptist or baptizer sends his disciples to ask Jesus a question. Matthew doesn't give us the details, but in chapter 14, we're going to study about the death of John the Baptizer. But at this point, he's in prison. Herod Antipas asked to see John, and he wanted to see some magic tricks. He heard this guy was a preacher. He called him up, and he says, go ahead and preach. I want to hear you preach. I heard you're a good preacher. And John the Baptizer pointed at him and says, you're committing adultery. You're married to your brother's wife. Well, Herod wasn't real happy about that. And so he had John locked up in prison. And he really didn't know what to do with him. So at this point in time, John is in prison. And he's hearing about what Jesus is doing. All the miracles, the healings, the manifestation of various powers and workings of power. But John has a problem. We're told in verse 2 that he's in prison, the place he's condemned to prison. The protest tells us what he told Herod Antipas, that you're living in adultery and you have your brother's wife. And they cast him into prison. So John is in pursuit of the truth. Many people think that John is doubting. Well, there might be some doubt here, but there is some a lot of what I would call good character in that he's pursuing the truth. He wants to know from Jesus, and the question that is presented to him, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? This perplexity is expressed by John because his concept of the coming of Christ was wrong. The Jews believed two things. First of all, they believed that when Messiah came, he would exercise judgment on the enemies of Israel. Back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, and Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, the preaching of John, remember he told the religious leaders, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. It's already there. And John is out preaching judgment and the coming of the Christ. And so now John's in prison for telling the truth and preaching the gospel. The Roman government still has the Jewish people captive. No movement there. They also expected him that after he freed the Jewish people from the Roman government, that he would establish his kingdom here on the earth. The Bible doesn't talk about two comings of Christ, only one. Had the Jews, which they wouldn't anyway, but had the Jews received Christ as Messiah, he would have set his kingdom up on the earth right then and there. But because they rejected Christ as Messiah, Jesus died on the cross, left. He's going to come back a second time. We're in this big parenthesis, this time of the Gentiles. From the time that Jesus ascended up into heaven until he comes back again at his second coming. It's just one big parenthesis in time and history. But John didn't understand it. I'm out preaching judgment. There's nothing happening. There's no judgment. The Messiah, if he's the Messiah, and remember, John introduced Jesus, Yeshua, as the Messiah. Now he's going, did I get the right guy? Notice in the question, there's two phrases I want to point out to you. He says, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? In the King James, when it says he that should come, in the Greek text, that is a title for the Messiah, the coming one, literally. So are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? Secondly, the term another is heteros in the Greek, which means somebody different. Are you the coming one, or do we look for somebody other than you? And when I say that John is in pursuit of the truth, he didn't give up. He's really perplexed about this whole thing because of his concept of the Christ and what he's supposed to do when he comes was all wrong. Like all the Jews. The expectancy was wrong. Just like we expect the Lord to do things in a certain way, and he doesn't do it. Well, he's the Lord. He's supposed to do things this way. We don't know what his ways are. We don't understand his ways. But it is interesting that John would have the character to ask. If you ever have any doubts or questions or you have wrong concepts, you go to Jesus or his word and or his word and you find out what the truth is. Rather than just holding that your own concepts, your own imagination is true. And a lot of times we get disillusioned because we follow people and we believe people. We believe what people tell us and we find out it's not true. And we get hurt. Sometimes we get bitter. And we should go to God's Word to check on everything. The coming one, title for a Messiah, was originally developed in Psalm 118, verse 26. It's in your notes under phrases in his question in verse 3. Psalm 118, verse 26 is what the people quoted when Jesus came into Jerusalem on the donkey. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the one who comes, that is the coming one, in the name of the Lord. And they were worshiping Jesus as Messiah when he came into town. So the Lord gives a presentation of the evidence in verse 5. He tells the disciples, and this is what I love. I wasn't able to understand this for a long time, just his ways. I understand the text, but not why he does things. Because they said, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? Now, I would think all he would have to do is say yes. Case closed. But oh no. It's like people tell me, you know, Jesus never said he was God. That's like the Bible saying that when the Messiah comes, he will arrive in Santa Maria. He'll be 6 foot tall, wear a black suit, and he'll have a red carnation in his lapel. And he'll be at a certain site at a certain time on a certain date. And so you show up, and here's a man in a suit and a red carnation, and you say, "Are you the coming one?" What do you think? Does it fit the prophecy? It is interesting that Jesus could have just said yes and point to himself, but he uses Scripture. He always makes reference to Scripture. Listen to what he said in verse 5. He says, "The blind, go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, and the lame are walking. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." He quoted a combination of Isaiah 29, verses 18 and 19, Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, and Isaiah 61:1. And Isaiah 61:1 is the one specifically talking about preaching the gospel to the poor. It's a complete contradiction to what they thought that Messiah would do. Now the conclusion in verse 6. "And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Look at the bottom of page 50 in the phrase blessed or blessed. This is our word makarios, same Greek word that we saw in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And it means to experience the fullness of something. So he's giving another beatitude. "Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." And the word offended comes from the Greek word skandalizo, which is where we get our English word scandal or scandalize from. So Jesus said, "Blessed is the person who is not scandalized over me, who does not trip up over me in my presentation. He is the one who will experience all the fullness of who God is." But notice the perspective contrasted. What Jesus was saying when he quoted scriptures, we don't need a new message, we need to pay attention to the old one. And I've seen that a lot lately. In fact, I almost was tempted to be drawn into a discussion on the internet about share your methods of reaching people with the gospel. And if you have new methods that are successful, please share them. New methods. I only have one principle. If God has called you, if God uses you to minister and proclaim the gospel and to teach his word, then he will minister through his word, and the people that is going to touch, he will touch. And if you get up to give his word and nobody gets ministered to, then you sit down. Because God hasn't called you. Pretty simple. A lot of the teachers now that are on the TV and around the country that are getting off on some of the weird doctrines, they all started out with a small church and a Bible and nobody got ministered to. So they went on a search to try to find a system that works. And for many of them, the only system they can find to work that will attract people is a gospel that would attract people in the flesh. And they justify their ministry. I said I was going to talk to you about preaching and teaching. Jesus did preach and teach, it says in verse 1. He's preaching to the unsaved and teaching the saved. Preaching, kerusso, is a word that is reserved for the preaching of the gospel to the unsaved. The preaching of the gospel to the unsaved. The term teaching, didaskalos, has to do with teaching the saved. You don't preach at the saved, you teach the saved. They're already saved. Even though we get preached at a lot. Now here's the important thing to see about what the Bible talks about preaching and teaching. Do you know that both are designed in the Scriptures for division? When the gospel is preached to the unsaved, there are some within the crowd or within the listening audience that respond and receive Christ. Some that get saved. There's a division made between the saved and the unsaved. Those people are no longer part of the world and of the unsaved people. Because there are only two families on the face of the earth. The family of Christ and then the unsaved. That's it. And so when you become a child of God and you're born of the Spirit of God, you become a part of the family of God. And there's a division that takes place. Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, I believe it is. You remember when he was telling the disciples that I did not come to bring peace, I came to bring division. That there'll be a family of five, and there'll be three against two. Because two in a family will receive Christ, and three will reject Christ. So you've got a division in the family. Two belong to Christ, and three don't. And they try to keep the human unity, and it just doesn't work. There's division that takes place at the preaching of the gospel. He called people to come out of the world. He called people to follow him, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, about teaching. Now, I don't know if you were aware of this or not, but the Bible teaches that when you teach the Word of God amongst believers, it is supposed to bring division. That doesn't sound right, does it? That's the whole purpose of the Word, is that for people to grab a hold of the truth and be faced with the truth. And that doesn't mean that everything that's being taught is right. The truth of God's Word brings division even amongst those who profess to be believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, Paul says that there is necessary to be divisions in the church, so that those who are approved of God might be made manifest. Wow, really? When you give out the truth, people either receive it or reject it. The whole point is to say that there are people in my church, there are people in your church that really don't agree with and they don't believe in the truth. They're just never faced with it. And if they are faced with it, they leave. Just like what Jesus did. He told people the truth, and only those who wanted him stayed, and everybody else left. That's all he wanted. That was 1 Corinthians 11, 19. Then in 1 John 2:19, 1 John 2:19, John says they went out from us because they were not of us. Because had they been of us, they would not have gone out from us. But because they went out from us, God was manifesting that they were never of us. So John says, and of course John was a polemic writer, very controversial. John says, here's the truth. If you don't believe this, you're not saved. Simple as that. 1 John is written as evidences of salvation. And John presents the fact that if you say one thing and you don't live up to it, we're talking about words and works. John says, if you don't live up to my presentation of what salvation is, then you're lying. You're deceiving yourself because you're not saved. But it is interesting that John says that they've left us. They left the truth. Forget about the part of them leaving the church. They left the truth. And the reason why they left the truth is so that God would manifest that they were never of the truth. You see what I mean about exclusive and inclusive? When Jesus went, he only wanted the ones that the Father was drawing. Period. Anybody else would be a problem. They'd be there for the wrong motives. If anybody's in our church or your church and they're there for the wrong motives, it'll be a problem. It'll be a problem. So Jesus uses Scripture as his answer. And so then we find on page 51, as we go on to the next section, Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 to 15, the questioning of the crowds. His purpose now is to compliment John the Baptist. But notice in his presentation in verse 7 that Jesus makes this presentation after the disciples left. That is, the disciples of John. They asked the question. They said, John's in prison. He wants to know, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? So he told them, go tell John what you see. The blind are receiving their sight, and just like the scripture says. So Jesus waits for them to leave. And then he starts complimenting John, but you can see why he waited for them to leave. The last thing Jesus wanted was for those two disciples to hear the compliments about John the Baptist, and they go back and tell him, because they want him to feel better. Oh, Jesus answered your question. Oh, by the way, you know what Jesus said about you? Of those born of women, there's none greater than you. It would appeal to his pride. So Jesus waited for the disciples to leave. So in three questions, he asks them, two of them in verses 7 and 8. In verse 7, he says, and all of them start with the same question. What did you go out in the desert to see? The first thing he says is, a reed shaken by the wind. Now, out by the sea, they had these reeds that were 10 to 12 feet tall. They had a very small stem, and the stems were hollow. And they had a little cluster of flowers on the end, so that when the wind blew, those things didn't have a chance. They'd bend all the way down to the ground. So he says, what did you go out in the desert to see? Did you think you're going to go see John the Baptist and you're going to see some guy that's weak and compromising? So the first thing he asked them, did you go out there to find some reed blowing around? Denoting weakness. You expect to see somebody who's weak and compromising? Then he said, what did you go out in the desert to see? A man dressed in fine linen, soft linen. The word soft has to do with not the coarse hair that John wore, camel's hair, but the fine hair that the rich people would wear. You expect to go out in the desert and see John the Baptist with a $1,500 suit on? Kings and palaces wear those kinds of clothes that you went out to see and expected John to have. No, but what did you go out to see? Third question. A wilderness voice. First he said weakness. Then he mentioned about worldliness. Did you expect John to be dressed like the people of the world? As we said in chapter 3 about John the Baptist, he wore coarse camel hair and a leather belt, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Not only do the poor wear those kinds of clothes, but the prophets do. But the prophets do on purpose because of their protest against worldliness. And when they represented God, they wanted their message not to lose its impact and its influence because of the way they dressed. So the prophets would wear, whether they had money or not, whether they were poor or not, they would wear the clothes of the poor. Plus, they were uncomfortable. I got into that a little bit when we talked about that. We can get too comfortable even with the clothes that we wear. Place we live. How we live. Get very comfortable. So he says, did you go out to see a weak man? Did you go out to see a worldly man? Did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. In other words, you saw a wilderness voice. That's what you went out there for. Not a weak man, not a worldly man, but a wilderness voice. He says in verse 9. He says, yes, I say unto you, more than a prophet. And then he makes reference to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. In verse 10, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. And then in verse 11, his character, the position of John amongst God's servants. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Interesting about positions. John was the greatest of all the prophets. And he's going to tell us in a moment that the Old Testament administration or dispensation of the prophets is going to end with John. And a new administration or new dispensation is going to start with Christ. Of those born of women, of all the prophets, none greater than John the Baptist. That's a pretty good compliment. But the person who's least in the kingdom is greater than he. Not because of character, but because of privilege. Look what we have today. The outpouring of God's Spirit. We've got the Word of God. We got fellowship. Notice the phrase I gave to you under position and character. John was born of a woman, but believers are born of God. Then he says that there's a change. Jesus said there's an approach to the kingdom of God in verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. People are forceful people who are trying to force their way into the kingdom of heaven. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was to come. This is important to understand. Jesus said that John the Baptist was Elijah who was to come. That's what he said. He was making reference to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, that tells us that Elijah will come before Messiah comes. And Elijah will be the forerunner to the Messiah. But we have a problem. In John chapter 1, when the leadership sent people out to ask John, are you the Messiah? He said, no. Are you the prophet? Also a term for the Messiah. He said, no. Are you Elijah? He said, no. He's John the Baptist, but he's not Elijah. But Jesus said, this is Elijah who was to come. So either John didn't know who he was, or he was confused or something. Even in Matthew chapter 17, the transfiguration, when they came down off the hill, the disciples understood what Jesus said about John the Baptist, that John the Baptist was Elijah. But John said he isn't. The answer is found in Luke chapter 1, verse 17. When the angel came to announce to Zacharias that his wife Elizabeth was going to give birth This would be John the Baptist. He said, he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. The spirit and power of Elijah. He's going to have the same ministry as Elijah. He's not going to be Elijah personally, but he has the same ministry as Elijah. So that settles our dilemma about John. No, he says, I'm not Elijah. I'm John. But the Spirit's anointing upon him was that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Same spirit that was anointed Elijah was the same spirit that anointed John. And then the command. He says in verse 14, if you'll receive it, this is Elijah which was to come. And then the command in verse 15, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Those of you in the Greek class Tuesday night, you know that's one of my pet peeves, is the phrase, let him hear. It represents a command, and people think it's an invitation. I was reading commentaries this week where they said Jesus invited them to pay attention. No, he didn't. He commanded them, let he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus said the exact phrase 15 times. 7 during his earthly ministry and 8 from heaven. To each of the churches in Revelation, 7 churches, he says, the one who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then again in Revelation chapter 21, he says, let the one who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's not an invitation. He was activating those who had an ear to hear. Activating. You see, it's a command. The one who already has an ear to hear, then he says, hear. It's a command. And those people that had the heart and the ear to hear, he activated their listening system. Then he says in Matthew chapter 11, verses 6 to 19, the comparing of this generation, the illustration to his critics about this generation. In verse 16, what will I liken this generation? It's to children sitting in the marketplace. And they say to one another, it's kind of interesting, we have opposites here. We have one as a wedding and one as a funeral. It's like, which one do you want? We piped to you and you didn't dance, and we mourned and you didn't lament. Which do you want? I mean, there's a big difference between a wedding and a funeral. Which one do you want? We got professionals for each one, the mourners and the dancers. So, you know, what do you want? Jesus shows the contradiction about John in verse 18. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said he has a devil. The Son of Man in verse 9, but the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man who is gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans, that would be tax collectors, and sinners. The sinner in the concept for a Hebrew person is somebody who does not keep the law. So anybody who did not keep the law, like tax collectors and anybody else that was in a profession that was considered unclean, they said Jesus is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now that one was true. But they said he's a drunkard. He's just the opposite of John. Well, John has a devil. He had the Nazarite vow. Didn't drink anything. Never cut his hair. Lived the straight and narrow. They said, the guy's crazy. He's got a devil. Jesus came eating and drinking, just sitting down at dinner, the normal eating and drinking with other people. They say, oh, he's a drunk. He's a glutton. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And so the Lord was pointing out the contradiction between the two. The confirmation in verse 19, Jesus said, "But wisdom is justified of her children." When he says children, he doesn't mean they're kids. And children for a Hebrew would be the children of the law. See, we're children of God, and the Jews consider themselves to be children of God, but more so children of the law. So he says, wisdom is justified over children. You guys contradict yourselves. You establish your own. Down at the bottom, page 51, I gave you a note that says, contrast, you can be different as long as you preach and teach the same truth. Make sense? You can be different. Different personalities, different whatever, makeup of some kind. But the truth has to be the same. I had to put that in there because I was told this week that I'm different. But we're both believers, aren't we? Yes, okay. That's all right. We can be different. Verses 20 to 24, the reproaching of the cities, the indictment against them in verse 20. He began to upbraid, that means severely rebuke, the cities in which most of his work was done. He's been in Capernaum since Matthew chapter 4. For the 3 years of his ministry, he moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. He healed the leper there. He healed the ruler's son from there. He always went back to Capernaum to stay after his travels. His home was there. And all the visiting cities that were around there, we see the curse that was put upon them. First of all, the cause, he says to you, because they repented not. They had Jesus there for 3 years and they didn't repent. Please note that that is a requirement. The proper response to the miracles and the manifestation of Jesus Christ is to get people to repent, not to get people to follow. The Greek word for repent is metanoeo, and it means to make a decision for change. See, people wanted to make a decision to follow Jesus, but they didn't want to change. And by change, you're making a decision to not follow your way anymore, and you're going to follow Christ. Within the word, it also contains the understanding that you can't change yourself. You can only make the decision to change the path of my life and surrender to Jesus Christ. And you surrender to Him by receiving His Spirit. You and your human strength can't follow Christ. We're actually submitting to His Spirit coming in and taking over, residing within. They didn't repent. You see, that's why the crowds turned away from Jesus. They saw his miracles and they started coming around by the thousands, and basically he told them a message, repent. And somebody would shout out, free lunch? No, you saw the sign, now repent. And they'd leave. One time he looked at the disciples and said, are you also going to leave? Peter said what all believers sense in their heart. Lord, where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where can we go? See, we're drawn to Christ. We belong to Christ. Jesus even asked, have you ever left a church and the pastor come over and say, would you mind staying away? You left and What if you can't? You say, well, I made a mistake. See, Jesus was not inclusive, he was exclusive, so that the only people who were there were the ones who were of Christ. Period. Some churches don't like the R word, but that's what it's all about. Notice the curse in verses 21 to 24. He says, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! Chorazin's about 2 miles from Capernaum. Bethsaida is a suburb of Capernaum, so they were right there where Jesus was doing all of his work. And so he contrasts them in verse 22. It'd be more tolerable in the day for Tyre and Sidon than it is for Chorazin and Bethsaida. Tyre and Sidon were Phoenician cities. They're sister cities, and they were brought under the judgment of God, and Jesus said, those two cities that were judged by God, they're going to rise up with you in the day of judgment, and it'll be more tolerable for them than it is for you. Because you've got more information, you've got more responsibility. Then he says about Capernaum. Oh, he saved Capernaum till last, verse 23. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. There is no Sodom. There is no city. It's gone. It's like Jesus said it was going to be gone. But can you imagine the wicked city of Sodom? And Jesus said, it would be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than for you, Capernaum. You have had the Messiah right there for 3 years, living there, seeing the miracles, listening to the messages, and you didn't repent. With privilege comes responsibility. Jesus mentioned in another place that the more you have, the more you're responsible for. It's also the reason why I tell people when they come to any of the classes, make sure that the Lord wants you to come, because if the Lord teaches you and you learn something, you're going to be responsible. So if it's not to learn of God's word and to learn about Jesus Christ, I wouldn't come. Because at least your judgment will be lighter. Because you won't know what you were rebelling against. Closing out this chapter, Matthew 11, 25 to 30, the praising of the Father. First of all, the invocation in verses 25 to 27. Jesus thanked God for his sovereignty. That sounds strange. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. Father, praise you for your sovereignty, because your sovereign design has chosen two methods: conceal and reveal. That's it. Conceal and reveal. The only way anyone can come to know the things of Christ is if he reveals them to that person. Jesus gives a claim in verse 27, all authority is given to Christ from the Father. Secondly, Christ is the only one that knows the Father, and the Father is the only one that knows Christ. John 14, verses 8 and 9, Philip comes to Jesus and says, we've been hearing about your Father for 3 years. Show him to us. You know, bring him out of the back room or wherever he is. Show him to us, and it'll be sufficient for us. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In John 1:18, It says, no one has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus is the only one that knows the Father. Comprehension. Spiritual things must be revealed by Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul tells us that it is the Spirit of God who searches the deep things of God, and the Spirit of God is who reveals the things of God to His people. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they, the things of the Spirit of God, are spiritually revealed. You can't know them. The most brilliant mind cannot understand the spiritual things of Jesus Christ. Not unless the Holy Spirit reveals the things of Christ to you. That's it. And he's thanking the Father. You see what I mean about exclusive instead of inclusive? I thank you, Lord, that you hid them. You hid the things of God from the wise and the understanding, the intellectuals, the religious leaders who thought that they were already in. And you reveal them to babes, the poor, the lame, the sick, the outcasts of society. You revealed the things of Christ to them. We're going to get into the invitation. I'm going to give you a break. We'll come back in just a few moments and we'll finish up.